all of the ages. To advance. Battery's working. I'm not. Is this in? All right. If you just, you can just advance it for me, Ellie. Yeah, let's not. I'll just ask you to do it. And if you get this squared away in the meantime, let me know. So I have an opening question for you. Can you go one more for me before you come up? It's all right. No worries. How do you kill a fly with your bare hands? What's that?
Go above them
and go fast. Yeah. Okay, so maybe Stan has a different method. I go above and a little bit behind. So apparently, when flies take off, they tend to back up first slightly. So if you aim for where they're going to be instead of where they are, you're likely, if you aim for where they are, you're going to miss them. But if you aim for where they're going to be, that's when you're going to get them. Killed two flies over this weekend in my kitchen with my bare hands. Thank you. So if you're trapped on a deserted island and you have no fly swatter and you want to keep your flies off of your mangoes, right? Go a little bit above and behind, and you'll often get them. Do you know where I learned that? Pastor John David. Okay, he mentioned it. Okay, so I learned it from him. I spent a couple evenings with him, and actually late nights with him, in a garage painting the church sign, the first Cornerstone Bible Church sign that we ever had when we were still meeting at the community center. We used to drag it out every Sunday morning and every Wednesday evening and put it out there. It was here for a little bit, I think. It's long gone. But I was painting that sign, and he was with me in the garage, and it was full of flies. And I remember him we were talking about a lot of stuff. He was keeping me company. And I just remember him walking around, and he kept saying, "Take it like a man. Take it like a man. Come on, take it like a man." So he taught me how to do it. Do you know where he learned how to do it? He learned how to do it from Leonard Good, who was the chairman of the congregation of Pine Grove Mennonite Church in Bowmansville. And he said, John Davis, I used to be with him in meetings, and I used to see he'd do that. He said he'd get right up on him, and he'd get that look in his eyes, and he'd hone in, and he'd kill him. So he learned it from Leonard Good. He passed it on to me. Where did Leonard Good learn it? I don't know. That information is lost in antiquity. But it came to me as I was thinking of getting ready for this study. Here is critical information, key knowledge, that one individual passed on to another, and then that individual passed it on to me. Now, I've passed it on to all of you. Some of you knew it already. Some of you had your own methods already. It developed at the age of 12. Very good. And where will it go from here? To whom will you pass it on? You see this amazing idea of the transmission of knowledge. All right, we're still not there, so one more. And I've thought about it in the past, and in some ways it's inspiring, and in some ways it's kind of deflating, that the current generation, their biggest job is to take the knowledge that they've accumulated through experience and education, and I'm not talking always formal education. I just shared something very informally with you. It was knowledge. But to take what they've learned through experience and education and deposit it into the minds of the next generation and then leave. That happens over and over and over again. That's how humanity gets started. You come into this life knowing nothing, and you have to absorb key critical information about how to be a human being. How to live in a world, how to perform very, very basic functions like being able to brush your teeth and tie your shoes. You have to absorb that from the generation. Now, hopefully, as we're going to talk here, the generation that came before you is passing on more important information about God and faith and salvation. But this idea is that one group of human beings has to take what they've accumulated and has to give it to another group of human beings. That happens between parents and children, happens between grandparents and children, happens between institutions and individuals, things like colleges and universities, happens through apprenticeship. It happens in all sorts of different ways. But it's this idea that those of us who are living now, we're not going to be here. And we have to make sure that humanity can continue when we're gone. And the amazing thing is a lot of it happens very, very thoughtlessly. When you tell your kid, hey, look both ways before you cross the street, or when you tell your kid, hey, say please or thank you when say thank you when you get something, say please when you need something, you're not thinking, I am contributing to the maintenance of the human race. I am ensuring in this action that humanity will continue to survive. It just happens. You just do it because you realize you have some kind of an obligation. You want to keep them safe. There's a need in the moment. But through that process, God keeps this whole ball moving by one group of people depositing knowledge into the minds of another. With that as a foundation, I'd ask you to turn, can you advance it for me, to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Just going to read two short verses, and if somebody's willing to read that for us, I'd be grateful. 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. Nope, that's 2 Peter. 2 Timothy. Peter is different than Timothy. That's, if you learn nothing else in this class, you learn that. No, it's all right. Well, let's just take another crack at it. 2 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. Okay, so look at verse 2. Will you read that one more time for us, Mom? Verse 2. In verse 2, how many generations of truth tellers do we have, Pastor John?
Four.
We have four. So, who's writing 2 Timothy? Paul. He has passed things already on to who? I know it's really basic. Paul has passed things on to Timothy. Tells Timothy to pass it on to faithful men, and those faithful men will then pass it on to others. Do you see this idea of the perpetuation of faith? Think about the time that Jesus spent with the disciples. Imagine having a master class with God on things of faith. So all this intimate time that they spend together, and they're learning from him, and they're we see their foibles as they attempt to do things in faith and they fail. They misunderstand what he's saying. Jesus has opportunity to correct them. And over these 3 years, he hones their faith. By the time they get to the end of those 3 years, they still haven't gotten it all right. We know that because they didn't know that Jesus was, what's that, the Messiah? They knew he was the Messiah. Good guess. They knew he was the Messiah, but they didn't know he was going to rise again. Right? They didn't understand his death and resurrection. So they get to the end of that master class and they still don't have things fully nailed down. So thankfully, they have opportunity to learn a little bit more in the 40 days before Jesus ascends back to heaven. But all this time that he spent with them was in order to prepare them to do what? To be disciples and then to teach them and to teach who? They were going to teach who?
Other disciples.
They were going to go out, remember, and make disciples of all nations. And we'll get to that in a little bit. So again, this idea of them perpetuating the faith. They were going to learn, and then they were going to be able to transfer. They learned, and they were going to be able to transfer that to others. And so we look here, when we look back at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, the things that you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. This, for me, encapsulates this miracle of how you, sitting here in Denver, Pennsylvania, I think geographically we think of ourselves as Bowmansville, but, you know, mailing address, we're Denver. You sitting here in Denver, Pennsylvania, are able to own a faith, believe, call your own, believe in it personally, a faith that originated over 5,000 miles away. I looked it up. Philadelphia, straight flight from Philadelphia, PA to Jerusalem, Israel, 5,775.861 miles, according to one website that I consulted. So a faith that originated over 5,000 miles away and over 2,000 years ago. How in the world can an individual born in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania, or born in other places and now residing here for who knows how long, how can that individual believe in something that happened over 5,000 miles away and over 2,000 years ago? How does that happen? Yeah, it happens through God. Now, we do want to be honest. This is saying it happens a lot in the same way that Hinduism gets transferred from one people group in one geographic location to another, or Islam, or any other of the number of faiths that exist. There are people in Pennsylvania who believe in Islam, which originated thousands of miles away, and I'm going to say about 1,500 years ago, give or take. But we're interested in the truth of God, and I totally agree with what Tracy said. God has maintained this. And how has he done it? That's the lens through which I want to start to approach church history. Now, you might geek on history. Any history buffs in here? Who finds history mildly interesting? Okay? Yeah, okay, because you spelled it with two S's. Very good. And we're going to really be looking at his story when we look at church history. Who's a notch above? Not just, I like history, but I'm into it. I'm really into it, yeah. Yeah. Any complete history geeks? Okay. Yeah, and see, I kind of look at myself as like, I really like history, but I realize how untutored I am. And maybe some of you feel like you're in that. You're like, man, I want to know more about that. Like and for this course, I'm feeling the need. I got to get my head around the Roman Empire a lot more than I have in the past. And some people specialize in history. I remember, you know, some people specialize in the Revolutionary War. I had worked with a guy, and he said, I came home and my dad was watching, I don't think it was the History Channel, but it was like a version of the History Channel. And he said, I came in, my dad was watching, and I said, oh, did the Allies win again? And it's again, you know, some people specialize in World War II history. My high school had a course in Vietnam, the Vietnam War. I didn't take that. So some people specialize, but yeah, you get this sense of like, I get the sense of, I need to know more, and I want to keep gluing this together, and I want to be more intentional about what I study. But even if you're not a history geek, this amazing story, true story, of how God shepherded a faith from those original disciples, and we could take the faith back much further than that. Obviously, we're going all the way back to Genesis when we talk about the roots of the Christian faith. It's the, you know, what Jesus taught is a continuation of what started at the beginning of time when God made people and started to reveal himself to them. So we can go even further back than that. But if we looked at just Christianity, how did it get from there to here? That's what we're going to be looking at together. Now, can you take us ahead one? So why? All right, I gave you a little bit of the why. But if we started to break it down, I've got a couple key areas that I want to talk about this morning. But if you had to defend a course like this to someone, if you leaked out, said, oh yeah, in adult Sunday school, we're doing church history, and someone said, well, why in the world is that idiot Tim Hawes boring you with details about church history, and you wanted to defend my honor, How would you do it? And say, you know, it's not my cup of tea either, but I wonder, it might be this. Or I think there is some minimal benefit in the time that we're spending together, and it might be this. If you had to come up with a reason for this course, what would you say? I'll let that germinate for a little bit. You want to learn more about it? Awesome. I love your spirit. I love your enthusiasm. Good. Where are you, Ellie? Yeah. Uh-huh. Okay. So we're looking back at foundations. Absolutely. Now, I'm going to push back on Ellie a little bit. I know she can take it. We have a Bible, right? The Bible tells us what to believe. Have you ever heard the statement, no creed but the Bible? No creed but Jesus. Let's talk about confessions and creeds and doctrine. I believe what the Bible teaches. We talked about that a little bit in my doctrines class. There's something insidiously erroneous in that statement, although on the face it sounds really good. We want to believe what the Bible teaches, but how did what we believe the Bible teaches, how did that get to us? Did we just read all our doctrine straight from the scripture? Do you just read Genesis and you're like, okay, I understand all these individual truths about God? That's not how it was probably shaped for most of us. All right, I see. Did I have hands over here? All right, Brian, and then I'm going to go over to Sheldon. Thanks, Seth. He's going to give you a microphone.
It helps you put where you presently are in its proper context, in its correct context of how you got where you are right now.
Right. How did I get to where I am? We've got a fair amount of different backgrounds here. We've got a strong Mennonite strain. Now, Stan would look at the Mennonite strain from which I come and say, "That's not Mennonite." So, I feel like we double down when we go Hutterite. I feel like we're even now. That's like Mennonite on steroids. But I may be misinterpreting things here. You know, we got Norwegian Free Church, Evangelical Free Church background. Any other backgrounds here? Catholic, okay. Bible Church too. So some straight up. Brian, what? Baptist, okay. Baptist. Anyone else? Throw anything on the table. All right. We'll keep moving there. All right, Sheldon, what did you want to share?
I think it's fascinating to see how the church, through good and bad times, how it just the word of God kept moving forward, even. Like, it's amazing. There's times, like, when you read church history, like during the Dark Ages and during some of that time with Crusades and all that, you'd actually start wondering, I wonder if the gospel had even survived this.
Yeah.
Like, it was almost gone.
Yeah.
And then the Reformation and some of the stuff that happened there in Europe, and it revived it. But I know there was some underground church and stuff going on, but when I read through that time period, I'm like, This is crazy. There was nothing almost.
Yeah. So tying that other thread in, and I'll get right to Tracy after this. All these different backgrounds that we come from, how do we get the doctrines that we hold? How did that come to us through history? Talk about that a little bit more. And then Sheldon, you get to points in church history. And again, I need to learn a lot more. You get to points in church history where you're like, where's the truth? So the church is suffering from opposition from without, but equally, or sometimes even more so, from error from within. So they're getting pressed on by the outside world, by the unbelieving world, but then they're also all the pillars and the foundations from within seem to be falling apart to the point where you might say there's no real church left anymore. So very, very exciting to see that. Tracy, what did you want to share?
Well, and to not just go by what the Word of God, we have to know what was the culture and what was it saying back then that we can understand the context in which what we're reading as well.
Absolutely. Context is always important. So we're talking about the context in which the biblical events took place, and now we're going to be following the context in which that faith was shaped as it was transmitted to us. Shaped, sometimes for the worse, sometimes for the better. But how did God keep that alive? Absolutely. Understanding the bigger picture is what I think a part of my takeaway from you. Yeah, absolutely. Jim?
I want to follow up with what Sheldon said. I use the word providence through the ages, even in dark times, God provided a way for his word to go through those,
yeah,
whatever.
Yeah. And an amazing way, and not so much, not in ways that we would anticipate, not in ways that if we were designing, if we put a committee together and said, all right, we want to make sure this Christianity survives into the 2000s, how are we going to do it? You think of the Fed getting together and saying, how are we going to manage the whole market economy? And a group of people trying to decide that we wouldn't come up with the ways that God did it. We would have chosen, I'm sure, other vehicles for making this go forward. Who? Thank you. Jim, who else am I missing?
That not only do we need to know the context of previous times, but understanding that helps us be able to walk more wisely through our own times of how to gather information, case studies, case histories, if you will, from the past, draw out conclusions and principles of that, and then apply it to our situations for decision making, for biblical accuracy, for orthodoxy, and just how it lives now where we're at, and how to remain in as much as we can a Christ-centered decision-making process for that.
Yeah, a lot of the stuff that we're dealing with has been road-tested before. I'm just thinking about Pastor John David, I've mentioned, has introduced me to a few podcasts. One of them is Pastor's Talk. And yeah, Pastor's Talk is a lot of pastors, usually, you know, two key individuals, Mark Dever and Jonathan Lehman, hold that together. But then they bring other voices to say, well, how would a pastor deal with this? Or why is this important? Or when do you stress something like this? And it's just people talking about how their thoughts as they've road tested some of these ideas. And also just, you know, information from the scriptures, but also how does this play out in experience? We've seen, you know, if we look back through church history, we see the debates over different things. We see councils defining things. We see where error invades the church, and then how error is dealt with. There's been a lot of Christian activity dealing with the problems similar to the ones that we face. Some problems very different. Some problems very similar to what we face now. Or if they're not similar on their face, we see the same human motives, the same passions, the same desires working in what the church was dealing with 1,000 years ago with what we're dealing with today. Anyone else? I'm going to go one step back from that. If we don't know where we came from, we don't know where we don't know where we are. Yeah, we don't really know where we are. Or we have a very insufficient understanding of how we got to where we are. And then, where are we going from here? Absolutely, I agree with that. But yeah, I don't think we have a good sense of even where we are if we don't know where we came from. Sheldon. Sure.
But it's known as Christian, the church era. If you can't step away from it, you can't just pick and choose what you want to believe was part of the church.
Right.
And I just found it interesting that I don't know how accurate it is. I looked it up and there seems to be a lot of truth. They said if Constantine wanted to legalize Christianity, they wouldn't have survived.
Yeah. Yeah, and we're definitely going to talk. We're going to talk a little bit about that today, and then we're definitely going to talk about that more in the future of different ways that, you know, as the church survived martyrdom and opposition and persecution, but also, you know, the times that forces of the world were brought in to help sustain the church in an hour of need. And we could debate, maybe that was good, maybe that had negative consequences, but it's amazing to see, Constantine is not alone and being someone who gave the church breathing space. And yeah, whether it survive or not, it's an interesting one. But again, it's interesting. Even if you have a fiercely Protestant strain, even you say, "Well, I don't go back to that," you were impacted by what you were protesting. That's what Protestant means. The church was this group of believers was protesting something that was being taught. And what's interesting too is we'll see the transition from the Catholic Church. Now, Catholic has a very specific meaning that we almost never use anymore. Do you know what Catholicity really refers to? When we say the Catholics, sometimes you'll hear people say Catholic small c. What does that mean, Pastor John? If no one else,
universal,
Jim. Yeah, that's what Catholic means. It was just the church. Well, the apostles passed on this faith to other people who passed on 2 Timothy 2:2 here, just passing it right along. And then at a point, certain beliefs that were aberrant from what the Bible were teaching began to arise, and there was a need. And that's what we call the Roman Catholic Church. So if we talk about the Roman Catholic Church, many things there that I disagree with, understanding of salvation, understanding of how the saints are involved, all these things, there are things that I strongly disagree with. That's not meant to be offensive, but I want to be accurate. But when we go back further, we talk about the small c Catholic Church. We're just talking about the Church Universal. And how did the Church Universal go astray into certain teachings, and then how was it called back? But even if you say, "Well, I don't go all the way back to those guys," yeah, you do. You do go all the way back, because even if you protested something, you're shaped by what you were protesting against. You're what you were fighting against has shaped what you believe now. So much so that almost I would look back and see almost an overemphasis on getting everything out of the worship service except the word. If you go back to like Ulrich Zwingli in Switzerland and the Swiss Reformation, the reaction against what the Roman Catholic Church was doing at that time, get all the images out of the churches. They took music out of the churches. They took musical instruments out of the churches. I would almost see that as, well, maybe we're going too far. We benefit, I believe, from the presence of musical instruments. I like that Pastor John gets to play his trumpet before the evening service. And I like that all of our gifted pianists are able to do what they do. But that was shaped by what came before. So what came before was influencing what people were doing, and what came before is influencing what we're doing now. You guys have done well with this. Anyone else want to throw in their 2 cents? A lot of what I'm going to say is going to be just kind of rehashing this as we move toward this. My basic goal today is just to get the purpose on the table and the basic structure of the course. We're going to get into details as we go further. What's that? Yes, any good Mennonite knows instruments are bad. Yeah, I told somebody that I didn't grow. I was learning how to sing in harmony after I became a Christian. I said I didn't grow up singing in harmony. He's like, "Oh, well, you weren't Mennonite then." I'm like, "Oh, yeah, I am." And he's like, "Oh, okay." So obviously he came from a different flavor of Mennonite than I came from. But I no one taught me how to sing parts until I started singing in choir. But Mennonites were good at filling it out, even without the instruments, because everybody knew how to sing parts. Right? That's why we have the Mennonite national anthem. Right? Yes, thank you. All right, so let's go forward here. Point number one from me, if you could advance it for me. There you go. We already did that. Go one more. Sorry. So this has been shared. When Jim talked about providence, others mentioned this. Tracy talking about how God preserved this. I see church history as an extra biblical testimony of God's sovereign power and process. When I say extra biblical, I want to be very careful there. We're not saying we look outside the Bible for truth. We look outside the Bible for doctrine. But beyond the pages of the Scripture, we see God's work. We stand up and testify on a Sunday night about what God's been teaching us, showing us, doing in our lives right here in 2023. And when we look through church history, we see that same sovereign power and the processes that power assumed in order to keep the church going forward. So when we look at the Scriptures, we see the amazing ways in which God dealt with his covenant people. The way he protected them, the way he provided for them. So think about, oh, look what he did for Israel by having Joseph get sold into slavery so that he could save Egypt by God's grace and wisdom, so that Jacob and his family, the 70 people that were living up there in the Promised Land, had a place where they could escape and be safe from the famine so the covenant people could survive. We see him providing for his people. We see him disciplining and correcting them throughout the scriptures. So when Israel falls, we see Babylon coming in and taking them away and being this instrument of discipline to bring them back to a right understanding. We see him shaping their faith. We see structures that God created, structures like the priesthood that he created to guide his people and to perpetuate faith in him. And we see the way he directed the course of history to bring about his will in the world. We see all that within the pages of Scripture. So church history, we just see a continuation of that sovereign work. That same sovereign work that God has been doing all the way along throughout the Scriptures. Now, the caveat to always keep in mind, the warning with church history, is we lack the clarity of inspiration when we talk about church history. We can't say for sure, we know that God was doing this because of this. We see that in the Scripture because we have the sacred word. We have an inspired word from God that tells us this is what God was doing, and often this was why he was doing it. We don't have that clarity in church history. So after the apostles and the inspired word has been completed, but nevertheless, we should be able to trace his hand at work through the events and the individuals that continue on after the apostolic witness has been silenced. I'm going to use that phrase a lot, I think, throughout this course, the apostolic witness. When we finally lose Paul and Peter and James and John and Thomas and these ones who carry the faith from Jesus, when they fade off the scene, we can still trace God's hand working in the life of his people. Could you advance one more for me, Ellie? I won't have you turn here. This is a verse that I love. The context is the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda. Remember, he wanted to get down into the water, and he couldn't. He didn't have a person who could help him. Jesus came along, and Jesus just healed him, and he healed him on the Sabbath day, which really upset the religious leaders. How dare you make this man well on the Sabbath? He shouldn't be working. And Jesus says, it says they were persecuting Jesus in verse 16 for healing on the Sabbath day, and in verse 17, Jesus says, "My Father is working until now. And I am working." So he's saying the Sabbath was not the end of God's work. God didn't get to the sixth day and say, okay, I'm done. I hope this thing can survive without me. God's still working, and he's still, I take that same spirit and apply it to church history. He's still working now, and he was working in all these ages between Jesus and the apostles and us today. And we should not deprive ourselves. We need all the help we can get to see God's sovereignty. When you're going through tough times, you need to remember that God is providential, that God is sovereign. When you're experiencing good times, you need to realize, hey, it's not by my own might that all these blessings came to me. He warned them of Israel about that when they entered the Promised Land. Don't think that, you know, when you drink from wells that you didn't dig and live in houses that you didn't build and eat from vineyards that you didn't plant, you're going to say, oh, my hand has created all this blessing for me. Don't think that. So in the good times and the bad times, we need to remember that God is sovereign. Don't deprive yourselves of evidence of God's sovereignty. You need all the details. You need all the evidence you can get. And church history is going to provide us with a lot of those details. All right, so an extra biblical testimony of God's sovereign power and process. Can you go one more for me, Ellie, please? As an enfleshment of Christ's promise. Advance it one more for me. Would you turn, please, to Matthew 16, 15 through 20? Happy to have someone read this as well. Let me make sure I really want you to start in 15. Yeah, start 15 through 20. Anyone want to take that for us? Maybe wait for the mic for this one so people can get in. Raise your hand if you're going to read it. Matthew 16, 15 through 20. All right, here comes the mic for you, Stan. No, you're good. You're good. I didn't see any hands, okay. And they're Christians, so okay. they have to put up with it if you bump them out.
He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven."
Okay. Then, well, that's up. Oh, I did say no. Just stop at 19. Okay. Sorry, should have told you that. All right. So I'm keen in. I wanted that whole passage there, but I'm keen in on verse 18, a verse that we remember often and we call to mind. Upon this rock, I will build my church, and what? The gates of Hades will not overpower it. Often you hear the King James, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We see in church history, it's exactly where Sheldon was going just a little while ago, when he said, there are these times where you look throughout church history and you think, it's gone. The wheels have completely come off. And then we see that faith survived. Again, opposition from without, error from within. But Jesus said, Jesus promised, I will build this church. I'm going to do this, and the gates of hell will not win. My church will survive. Church history is the story of how the church survived, how that promise of Jesus has been maintained. Just imagine, again, I said the faith made it here, all the way over here. And think about, in the midst of all the crazy stuff that's going on in the name of Christ today, all the very bad things, think of how much good foundational teaching. You can still find incredibly good, incredibly accurate, thoroughly biblical theology on the internet. The internet is the cesspool of human thought. And you can go there and you can find people saying incredibly wonderful, true things about God. The gates of hell have not prevailed against it. And we see that, and we see that promise taking shape within the pages of Scripture, but so much so within the pages of church history. Can you advance it one more? Just again, this is just to underscore that the church was not just invaded from without. And I'll give you a second here, Jim, but also error from within. I'm just going to, you can turn here if you want, but this is just Paul talking to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, 29 through 31. "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears." Even, and we're going to see it in church history. We're going to see error. We're going to see a lot of error. But we're also going to see the germ of truth continuing to be propagated and re-sown in successive generations. And we're going to see Jesus' words come true, that the gates of hell do not prevail against the church. What did you want to say, Jim? Yeah.
A request. Can you clarify upon this rock?
All right, I can give you a quick and somewhat equivocating answer, because I don't know for certain. We want to say, as good Protestants, he's not talking about Peter. He's talking about the statement that Peter made, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So that is a very common answer. And people would say you can find, I know there are people who would say you can find evidence in the grammar of the Greek that supports that. And that may very well be the answer. I would say, even if it is indicating Peter, even if he's saying, okay, you're Peter upon, he's not talking about Peter as a man devoid of this statement. And what I go here, I did this with my BIT class when we covered this, and this was very helpful for me. Do you remember what Paul says to the Galatian church? He says, "Even though I, or an angel from heaven, were to," and I'm paraphrasing somewhat, "were to preach to you a gospel other than the one that we have already preached, let him be eternally condemned." Okay? So it says in Ephesians that the church has been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Right? So these key figures in the Bible, the apostles and the prophets who came before them, there is a sense of the church being built upon them, but not them as men, them as divine agents of God's will and truth. So Paul's saying, I'm not a pillar unless I'm proclaiming to you the gospel that we already teach. If I stop doing that, let him be eternally condemned. But Paul doesn't say, if I stop preaching the gospel, take what I say with a grain of salt. Paul says, if I stop communicating the gospel, throw me into hell. This is no, we have no authority apart from the gospel. So my clarification is this: I'm not 100% sure in my mind whether Jesus is only referring to the statement there or whether he's also referring to Peter. But what I do know is if Peter leaves the truth, there's no sense in which Peter is, among the other apostles and prophets, any kind of a foundation anymore. Araceli?
I think I read that Jesus is the rock.
Absolutely.
So then why will he say that I wield my rock upon you?
Right. So like I said, he could be referring back to what the rock might not be referring to Peter. It might be referring to Peter's declaration, Jesus, you're the Messiah. The church is built upon the knowledge that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what the church is founded on. If Jesus isn't the Messiah, we're all wasting our time here. Peter and the other apostles did provide a foundation for the church when Jesus left. They were, in a sense, a rock or a group of rocks because they continued to teach what Jesus had. And so the church was able to grow because the apostles continued to pass on what Jesus had taught. In that sense, they do serve as a foundation, but underneath all of it is Jesus. And if anyone ever jumps away from Jesus and starts saying things that Jesus didn't say, they are of no service to the church anymore. That's about the best I can do in the time that we have. You going to take that, or do you want to grow me some more? And I'm totally good. That's not an insult, but that's about as good as I can get. Okay. All right. Thank you both. Thank you, Jim. Thank you, Araceli, for the questions there. Okay, so an enfleshment of Christ's promise. Can we go? Anyone want to linger on that? All right, let's go on one more. Can we go one more, Ellie? One more. As an expansion of the great cloud of witnesses. Give me one more, Ellie, if you would. Turn to Hebrews 12:1-2. Hebrews, not Timothy, not Peter. Hebrews, sorry. Now, what comes before Hebrews 12, folks? Hall of Fame, which we often call the Hall of Faith. So the writer of Hebrews has just gotten done describing the faith of Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab the harlot, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, some of those only by mention, some of those by detailing what God did. And then we find this admonition after he's spent all that time talking about how faith has worked in the lives of all these individuals, how they've been evidence of lives that were built on faith. He says, anyone want to read?
Therefore,
go ahead, Pastor John.
In the faces of those, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
All right. So, I love how this verse plays into the verses that came before, because who are we fixing our eyes on? Jesus. Are we fixing our eyes on David? Are we fixing our eyes on Gideon? Are we fixing our eyes on Abraham? No, we're fixing our eyes on Jesus. He's the one. So going back to what we said about Peter, the rock, what does this all mean? We know we're looking at Jesus. But we have, as we're running this race, you think about it, the marathon, the New York Marathon, Boston Marathon, all these, and you got people standing around holding out cups of Gatorade and cheering and yelling. You know, you get a benefit from being cheered on. And that's what we have. We have people who are lining the way through their lives and through their words, saying, keep going. That's it. You're going to Jesus. Keep going. Keep going. And we have that witness throughout the scriptures. We have Abraham standing there along the roadside saying, keep going. We have David standing along the roadside saying, keep going. We have all the apostles standing along the roadside and saying, keep going. And then as we get into church history, that cloud of witnesses grows. I mean, I think in a very real way, we're a cloud of witnesses for each other. We're supposed to be able to say to each other, hey, I'm following Christ, you're following Christ. And now we're running the race. We're not on the side. But we're also testifying to one another that Jesus is real. Jesus is good. Jesus is worth following. We keep going. And here we can add to these names that we find, that we would find if we looked at Hebrews 11. We can talk about people like Polycarp of Smyrna, Justin, the philosopher and martyr, Augustine of Hippo, John Wycliffe, Martin Luther, Ulrich Zwingli, John Calvin, William Tyndale, all these other voices that are saying, keep going. And we could throw many others into that as well. Those who have sought, loved, and worshiped God are not confined to the pages of Scripture. Others have served him faithfully and witnessed to his worth and greatness, and they should have a chance to speak of him to us through their lives and their words. So we're expanding the great cloud of witnesses. We're pulling others into that as well. Let's go one further. As a chronicle of the Great Commission, one more, Ellie, please. Turn back to Matthew. If you got the bookmark there, you were smart, but you didn't know where I was going. So, Matthew chapter 28, the end of the book. We find what we all know already, the Great Commission. I'm going to read this one for the sake of time. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, it's already been alluded to, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Once again, we ask, how did this happen? Well, it started with the diaspora from Jerusalem. When the Christians were persecuted after the martyrdom of Stephen, they left. It had started before that because many of those people who were there on the day of Pentecost and heard Peter's sermon were from other parts of the empire. There were Elamites and Persians and people from Crete and all these. They were all Cretans and Arabs. They were going to go back to their places of residence. It continued on with the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. Three deliberate missionary journeys that he took, and then I kind of look at his trip to Rome where he was going to be imprisoned as a fourth missionary journey, not an official one, but definitely got the chance to share Christ and to testify of him. But then it kept going, and in the early church, we see this continuation. People who, within their own communities, shared the gospel, people who were moved out through different means to other communities, people who went with deliberate intent. Think of Irenaeus of Lyons, who was the disciple of Polycarp of Smyrna, who was the disciple of the Apostle John. And Irenaeus conducted a massive missionary effort in what was then Gaul, what became modern-day France. So we see how the Great Commission, how did it happen? How did Jesus protect it? What steps did God take to engineer the circumstances that brought it about? We see that in detail as we look again at church history. Let's go one more. To help us see how God works through his people despite their moral failings and misunderstandings. I said, as you look back at church history, you're going to find things that are reprehensible. You're going to find things that Christians, that you're like, well, why did they do that? Or that was wrong. This has been a helpful resource to me, not as much a textbook. It's called The First Thousand Years. This is a gift. So it talks about the first thousand years of Christian history. I found it to be very accessible, short chapters. I'm like, oh, whoa, that's the end of the chapter. Let's move on. It's really well written, very, very accessible. I found it to be, and it's been helpful. But he talks in here, the author, Robert Louis Wilkin, of the persecution under Emperor Decius, which was one of the first great state sponsored persecutions. Obviously, we have Nero figuring into this too, but there was a lot of local persecution, and then Decius had an empire wide persecution that he ordered, and there were people who were called confessors because they would not sacrifice to the Roman gods, they would not participate in those rites, and then there were people in the Christian community who did do what the Romans wanted them to do. They did sacrifice. They did make the libation. And then they wanted to get back in to the Christian community. They wanted to be reaccepted. And there was a big controversy of how could that happen. And Cyprian of Carthage was enmeshed in that as the bishop. But that's an interesting, that's a very, so we see foibles and then we see, well, how do we restore them? Do you remember, there was another great Christian who denied Christ. Do you remember? Back in the biblical text? Peter, yeah. He was an apostle, right? So we talk about, oh, should these people shouldn't be Christians anymore. They denied Christ. Well, what do you do with Peter? Again, Peter's not happy about what he did. And we shouldn't be happy about what Peter did. But how do we look at these individuals that gave in and say, well, how can they be restored? What's the right demonstration of repentance? So we're going to see failures like that. We're going to see where the church split off. And you're going to, was it Jerome, one of the church fathers? It was said of Jerome that apparently he could tolerate no other saint than himself. He was incredibly caustic. And intolerant of other believers, but he made a massive impact on Christianity. What do we do with him? You can talk about Martin Luther and traces of and some people would say very blatant anti-Semitism with Martin Luther. What do we do with that? So we're going to see, again, just as we've seen with the biblical figures, feet of clay, and we're going to be called to say, well, how can we still benefit from these saints and these historical figures and the contribution they made, even as we say, no, this wasn't good, because we're going to be doing it with each other, right? Is anyone in here perfect? Nope. If you raise your hand, I would know you weren't perfect, because you would be lying about yourself. And we're going to have to encourage one another. We're in the process of encouraging one another to grow, yes? And we're going to be looking at that in the pages of church history as well. Let's keep going, Ellie. To sharpen our commitment to the truth, and I believe this is the last reason that I have, to sharpen our commitment to the truth as we see it pitted against error in successive generations. Some of the heresies that we face today are exactly the same as the ones that were faced back in the time of the early church in those first hundreds of years. Jehovah's Witnesses, and I have a coworker I used to be with, was a Jehovah's Witness lover. She was an incredible person. We got along very well, got a chance to talk about some spiritual things. But Jehovah's Witnesses are just modern-day Arians. What they believe about Jesus not being God is essentially what Arius taught, the issue that caused the Council of Nicaea in 325, where Constantine had to get involved and say, okay, how are we going to figure this thing out? This guy says Jesus isn't God. These people say Jesus is God. There are a bunch of you that are in the middle. Let's sit down and talk about it. So some of the heresies that we face today are right off the pages of the Scripture. Some aren't. But when we look at them in history, we can see the destructive results. You see this false teaching spring up. You see the impact that it had on the church and on the witness of Christ, and it should steel us to be vigilant in the age in which we live, to be charitable, to be thoughtful in our responses, but also to say, no, we can't bend on this, because we look through history and we see what happened when the church bent on things like this, when the church gave in history to teaching that was aberrant. It went completely off the rails. We don't want to imitate that, so we want to stand against false teaching in the age in which we live. Sufficient reason? If you still don't like church history, do you at least say, all right, well, yeah, he's got a point. All right, are we at least there? Okay, so how is this course going to be shaped? And just give you a quick kind of outline. Go one more, Ellie. So I want to try to take a linear approach wherever I can, moving through time, starting with the end of the apostolic witness and the early church right after that. Now, because I also want to cover different areas of geography, we might get a little bit loose in chronology at some points, but I plan to follow it from that time up through to the present day. I mean, that's a loose, I don't know if I'm going to detail the last 5 years, but I'm planning to move there. Go one more there, Ellie. I do want to start, so bringing it down, we're going to look at the early church. We're going to take a focus on the church fathers. I already mentioned Polycarp of Smyrna, Irenaeus of Lyons. There are lots of other names like Origen, Tertullian, that we could throw in there, Justin Martyr. So we're going to start there. We're going to move through. Go ahead, Ellie. We're going to take a look at the Reformation and how the church was called back to faithfulness when error had threatened the survival of the gospel. Keep going. We're going to talk about the church in America. So how did post-Reformation, as things got settled out there in Europe, how did it then make its way across the Atlantic and plant its roots here in the place where we live? One more. And then we're going to take a look at some of the modern movements, things like evangelicalism and fundamentalism, maybe touch on movements like the emergent church, and again, how different things have been tried. This is the model that I followed for BIC. But I want you to know BIC students, some cases, former BIC students, once a BIC student, always a BIC student, well, you're going to hear some things repeated. I really want to get deeper in the texture. I want to cover more of the chronology. And if you'd go one more here, Ellie, I don't just want to talk about men with strange names. So when I talk about Polycarp of Smyrna, it's like, okay, you know, we're going to talk about him. We have to talk about him. But also, like, this has been really interesting. Just talking about the beginning of Christian art. This isn't the only text I'm going to be consulting, by the way. But you know, talking about Christian art as it showed up in the Christian catacombs, talking about these, he has documents in here from the times of the persecution, things that people were supposed to sign and attest to, that they had given over all their copies of the scriptures, that they had participated in the religious rites. There's a lot of common, ordinary, everyday Christians. We may not know all of their names, but I want to get some of that fabric in of what you know, daily faith and practice was like. Could you go one more, please, for me, Ellie? Want to talk about historical context. So obviously talking about more about the Roman Empire and what was going on then. Keep going. Talking about elements of faith and practice, you know, how the whole with the Eucharist, what it came to mean, how it was dealt with in the Middle Ages. Councils and Decisions, Nicaea, Synod of Carthage, which gave us the final definition of what the canon was. Keep going. Political figures, we already talked about Constantine, but there's also Sir John of Gaunt, who was influential in Wycliffe's life. There was Frederick III, the Elector of Saxony, who was very influential in the life of Martin Luther. I'm going to try to bring some of that in. And we'll end here. We're going to have to assimilate facts. You're going to have to learn things in this class. But I also want it to be a launch pad for discussion. As we look at how the early church lived, I want to bring some of the ideas that they were wrestling with, the problems that they had, into light so that we can talk about it and figure out, well, what would we have done in their case? Or how is this similar to what we're facing with today? So I don't want it to just be a history dump. I want it to be a way for us to deal with each other and with the biblical text as we look at church history. That's where we're headed. I'm really excited to get started. I'll see you probably sometime in late winter, and we'll launch this puppy. All right, let's just pray quickly. Father, thank you once again for the time that we've had together this morning. Pray that you would be with us as we move toward the worship service. Thank you for this opportunity we have to learn together as a family. Please be gracious and teach us, and we ask it through Jesus Christ. Amen.